Portsmouth area from Southern Ohio, and friends of Sylvia's and Mom's, and we're glad to have them with us, and also friends with Jack brought with them, I believe the Fever family. We're glad to have you folks with us again this time, and hope you'll come back and be with us anytime you can here at Mount Vernon. I appreciate her reading that. It really forms the lesson for today. And I suggest to you that the questions that are asked or formulated are asked in the proper order. Notice in verse 5 of Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus asks the most important question that really you and I can ask, and that is, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he says in verse 6, "What would you have me to do?" I suggest to you that you cannot know what to do or would want to know what to do until you first know who the Lord is. And once we understand who He is, then that would encourage us to want to do what He says. And so we want to ask the question today, who is Jesus? Who is this one? And I suggest to you that everything rests upon the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? What does He mean to you? We're going to give some information to you from the Bible that tells us who He is in a factual way. But I want us to end this lesson this morning by talking about it in a personal way. What does Jesus mean to you as an individual that's standing before Him one day? I think sometimes we do a good job in telling people what to do to be saved, but maybe we haven't done as very good a job as explaining, first of all, who He is. Because perhaps they will be more willing to do what the Lord says if they really understand who Jesus of Nazareth is. And so, who is He? That question has been asked many, many times in the Bible. Who is Jesus? As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 7 in verse 49, the question is asked, who is this? Herod asked the question in Luke 9 and verse 9. He says, who is this man? A whole city one time asked that question. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, the whole city cries out, who is this? There is not a more important question that we can ask. Your soul's survival, your soul's hope, everything that we come to understand about God and going to heaven really must be answered with this question, who is He? Well, He claimed to be the truth in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only did He claim to be the truth, He said in John 1 and 14 that He was full of truth. In John 1, 17, the Bible says that grace and truth came by Him. And so this question has certainly been asked. It's been offered in many, many ways. But really there are just about four things that we need to really consider that are possibilities about who He is. First of all, let me suggest to you that He is either a deliberate liar or He was who He claimed to be. Number two, maybe He was just self-deceived. You know, there was a writer many years ago that said that Jesus was fine. He was an average Jewish teacher until Matthew 16 and verse number 16, where Peter answers the question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus heard that, this man says, he went a little bit crazy with the idea of maybe I am the Son of God. You have heard of a megalomaniac, a people. There are people who claim to be deity, claim to be God. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to as an illustration. A friend of mine tells a story one time of going to a mental institution to visit a friend of his. And as he's walking towards the doors of this institution, he sees two gentlemen sitting on a bench, and they seem to be pleasant, and he stops and he says, "Oh, how are you today? I'm so and so. What is your name?" One of them said, "Well, I'm Jesus Christ." The preacher says, "You mean you are Jesus Christ of Nazareth?" The man says, "Yes, sir, I am." He says, "Who told you you were Jesus of Christ of Nazareth?" And the guy, he said, "God told me that." And the guy next to him said, "I did not." Sad, but sometimes people are filled with the idea, mentally deranged as it might be, that they might be God themselves. So either he was a liar and deliberately lied about being the Son of God, or maybe he was self-deceived. Or number three, could it possibly be that he was just a legend? Jesus never really existed at all. Or I suggest to you that he spoke the truth. These four things need to be considered in relationship to this. Well, let me ask you, was he a liar? Was Jesus one who deliberately told falsehoods? Well, why didn't they stop him then? If you look at Matthew 26 and verse 59, his own enemies had to bring false witnesses against him. And it says those people couldn't even agree. No, he wasn't a liar. There were many opportunities for them to prove him to be a liar, and never could they do that. Many chances. For 3.5 years he preached that he was the Son of God and that he came to save the world, and they never were able to bring a false accusation against him. That's significant. He wasn't a liar. Well, was he self-deceived? Again, why didn't someone inform him? Many opportunities to do that. Or maybe he didn't even live. Was Jesus just a legend? Maybe like Robin Hood or Kris Kringle? I think that guy was real. I think there was a real guy. But the point is, was he just merely something that the Jews made up? The Jews wouldn't make up a Savior they rejected. He didn't meet their bill. There was a French atheist by the name of Ernest Renan. He lived from 1823 to 1896. An atheist, didn't believe in God, certainly did not believe in Jesus. And he said this: "As atheists, we must admit 6 things about this man called Jesus of Nazareth." He says, we atheists have to admit it. Number one, he says, we have to admit that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. He actually lived. There's documentation. He said, number two, we atheists must admit that he lived during the time that the New Testament said he lived, during the time of Tiberius Caesar. This is documented. Number three, he says, we atheists must also admit that he was put to death by a man named Pontius Pilate, who reigned in Judea during this time. We have to admit that. Number four, we atheists, he said, must admit that he was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. All documented. Number five, he says, we also have to admit that on the third day after his crucifixion, the tomb where his body was found empty. We have to admit that. And number six, he says, we have to admit that we don't know what happened to the body. Now, my friends, I suggest to you, when you admit those 6 things, you have gone too far and yet not say he was who he claimed to be. Who was this man, Jesus of Nazareth? What was he all about? Well, let's look at 3 or 4 things in regards to what the Bible says about who he was, and then we'll finish by talking about what he means to you and I today. Number one, I want to suggest to you that Jesus was who he claimed to be because of his sinless character. His sinless character. In John 8 and 46, Jesus asked the question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Which one of you can point out a sin and have me convicted by it? They never could. His own enemies had to bring up false witnesses, and they knew they couldn't bring up an accusation against him. They knew that he was different. They knew that he was. Many of them wouldn't admit it, but they know that by his miracles, he was who he claimed to be. But his sinless nature also. Three times in the book of Luke chapter 23, Pilate, his judge said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find nothing wrong with this man. Three times his own judge admits that. His sinless character is one of the great attributes of who he was. Even the man who officiated at his crucifixion, the centurion in Matthew 27 and 54 said, this man is innocent and he is the Son of God. Now, how would he make such a claim as that? He's a Roman centurion. He saw the evidence. He saw how this man lived. And he exclaimed on that very day that they would kill him, this is the Son of God. Pilate, his judge, the judge's wife. You remember Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this innocent man she saw in a dream. The judge, the judge's wife, another king by the name of Herod, his betrayer, Judas, throws the money down at the feet of those who gave him the 30 pieces of silver and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. The judge, the judge's wife, the centurion, another king, his betrayer, the false witnesses, all of these things point to the fact that he was sinless. They could not bring accusation against him. That's one of the great hallmarks of the life of Christ, his sinless character. Number two, another thing that undoubtedly proves he was who he claimed to be was his absolute power over nature. It was as if thunderbolts rested in his hands. On one occasion, he walked on water. The people saw this. On another occasion, he raised Lazarus from the dead in Luke chapter, or John 11, rather. His ability to heal people, even at a distance, he didn't have to be right there when it happened. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, there in verse 13, he heals a man from a long distance away. Who can do that? His power over nature. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, if you just touched his clothing, you could be healed. I remember one time, my brother Darren is a rather large young man. And he's always laughing, always having a good time. But one time I told my dad, I said, Dad, I'm going to take him and just throw him across the room. Dad said, you couldn't throw his coat across the room. You need to leave him alone. You could just touch Jesus and feel the power, it says. When that woman touched the hem of his garment, what did it say? Power went out from him. It was amazing to be around Jesus. He would make you feel better just about yourself. In Luke chapter 24, he's walking along the road to Emmaus and two men are walking along. He has a conversation with him and the men conclude this. They say, did you not feel something just talking to him? His power over nature was amazing. He could tell the boisterous Sea of Galilee, peace, be still. And the Bible doesn't indicate this, but the Greek language does. The waves were just throwing them around in the boat. But when he said, be still, it's as if the waters of the Sea of Galilee were as calm as this rug in this floor right here. Not a ripple. The Greek brings that out. His power over nature. His sinless character. But what about this? We sang a moment ago about the resurrection when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Up from the grave, he arose. I suggest to you that his resurrection is a mighty evidence for who he was and who he claimed to be. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says that after his resurrection, he appeared with many undeniable proofs that he had risen. In Acts 26 and verse 26, it says this thing wasn't done in a corner somewhere. It was all done out in the open. There was nothing hidden about the resurrection of Christ. The Bible indicates that he was seen by many people, not just one person. You know, sometimes people can get confused and think, my dad passed away in 96. There have been many times I've seen who I thought was my dad. I thought to myself, well, maybe he just got knocked out and he's really not dead. Dad used to drive a truck, and there was a fellow riding a truck one time, and it looked just like Dad. So sometimes maybe people just got confused and thought he really resurrected, and he really didn't. But you see, he wasn't seen by just one. He was seen by multiple people on multiple occasions. Now, I read my New Testament. I found 10 different occasions in which Jesus was seen alive after his resurrection. How do we explain that? It cannot be explained other than it really happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 6, it is said that he was seen by 500 people at one time. Now you might have one, two people that are deceived or mistakenly thinking they see him. 500 people seeing the same thing at the same time, that doesn't happen. My friend, this thing wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a mighty proof that he was who he claimed to be. But then I want to suggest this one, number four. And what I'm about to tell you is true in every country on earth. Even communist countries believe this law. And it says this: when the testimony of eyewitnesses has been put down into writing in document form and has been unrefuted in that generation in which it was written, then that documentation and that proof stands for all future time and cannot be set aside unless some new and conclusive evidence is presented. The eyewitness account of Jesus coming out of that grave, the fact that the Romans had to hide it, had to try to cover it up, we'll pay these guys to lie. We'll pay you to tell him he just got out and overcame you, or you were asleep maybe during this. All of this false testimony that they tried to hide the fact that he did raise from the dead just points to the fact that it was a true event. It cannot be explained. Even to this day, when you talk to people who do not believe in God and they say, give us proof, we need to explain to them how the resurrection is a powerful force. Documentation from the Roman government shows he's up from the grave. He has arisen. If you will, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I would like to read a couple of verses here, and I want us to look at the conclusion of that. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son." You remember in Matthew 17, the transfiguration? "I am well pleased." The voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. What do we have? There are at least three things I want to suggest to you that are brought out here. Number one, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to this. We heard him and we were with him. Now, their testimony has never been refuted. It cannot be. And therefore, the law is on the side of the child of God who says, we believe in the testimony of those eyewitnesses. It's been unrefuted and it stands even to this day. But still, the question remains, who is he? Who is he to you? Does he mean anything to you? Now, it doesn't matter to me what the President of Canada or the Prime Minister of Canada does. He really has no effect on my life personally. I don't really have any problem sleeping at night wondering what the president of South Africa is doing doesn't bother my life. But you can't say that about this man called Jesus. He is unique. He is different. What does he mean to you? Who is he in your life? And I want to ask some questions in regards to that as well. We could say, well, he's called our mediator, and he is. 1 Timothy 2:15 or 2:5. He's our mediator. Okay. He is that to me. He's my go-between. Wonderful. The Bible says also that he's the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. That's wonderful. In Acts 3 and 15, he's called the Prince of Life. This is who he is to me. He's the one who, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:1, is our hope. Or Colossians 3:4, where he is called our life. Yes, he's all of those things. But what does that mean to you personally? Does that affect your life, really? And let me ask another question. Why is it that this Son of God, this perfect one, why did he have to come to the earth and die? You know, the Muslim community rejects the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. And one of the reasons they do is because they say, why would you crucify your master? Why would you allow your Savior to die? Well, they don't understand the ramifications of what needed to happen. And so when we ask ourselves, who is Jesus? We ask ourselves, why did he have to die? Why did he go to the cross? I know Luke 19 and 10 tells us that he came to seek and save that which was lost. But why couldn't the lost be sought and saved in some other way? Why the cross? Why the excruciating pain of that cross? Well, my friends, I suggest to you that this is exactly the heart and soul of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. But why was it necessary? I want to suggest some things to you, and I want us to look at a few passages. I want to try to go slowly through them as so we won't forget them or maybe misunderstand them. Everybody in this audience today, everybody in the world, owed God perfect obedience. But we never gave it to him. We sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We owed him perfect obedience. He's the creator. He wanted us to walk in his life and his way. But we didn't do that. We sinned. Now, because of our sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, we're separated from God. Now, this separation means I can't be saved in and of myself. I didn't give God perfect obedience. I've sinned against him. What can I do? I'm lost when I'm separated from God. So God says, well, there has to be, therefore, a reconciliation, a bringing back, the bringing together of that which was separated. That's called reconciliation. But you cannot have reconciliation without a word that the Bible calls a propitiation. If you will, open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses and sort of tie this together. Who is Jesus? He is our reconciliation. He is our propitiation. What in the world does that mean? 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now that's the goal, isn't it? That we never sin, but we do. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This go-between, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now watch. He is our propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. What did we say? Separation requires reconciliation, and reconciliation requires propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Well, among other things, it means to bring something extra to the plate, so to speak. You see, you and I offered or owed God perfect obedience. We didn't give that. Jesus comes to earth and gives God perfect obedience. And then he throws in this extra. Here's the propitiation. He not only gave God what we should have given and what he did give, not only did he give perfect obedience, he said, I'll throw in the extra. Well, what's the extra? It's the thing you and I couldn't offer. We didn't even offer him perfect obedience. How are we going to save ourselves? My friends, the idea of propitiation is we desperately needed a Savior. We needed someone who would offer God perfect obedience and then say, I will also die for them. The very ones who sinned against you, God, I will give the extra. I will go above and beyond being perfect for you. Now, folks, that's why we talk about the amazing grace of God. That's why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a significant, serious event to us because of what's attached to that death. That burial and resurrection has everything to do with our life. But it has to do with Him being willing to give that extra that I couldn't give. Jesus gave God that perfect obedience. And then turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Here's another description of this extra that Jesus provided in His propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's perfect, but what does this verse say? He became a sinner? No, that's not what it says. He became sinful? No. He became sin. That is, He became a sin offering for us. There's the extra. He was willing to die so that you and I might live. He took the brunt of our sins and the full wrath of God. Now, that's hard for me to understand how someone can love me that much. I just don't understand that type of love. In Galatians 3 and 13, it says He was made to be a curse for us. A curse for us. I read in Isaiah chapter 53 about the coming Christ, and it explains how He's going to suffer for us. Isaiah is a prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah 53 and 4 says He was smitten by God. Well, now, wait a second. I thought He was smitten by men. I thought they put Him on the cross. No, it was God that put Him on the cross. Now, that's hard. That's difficult for me to comprehend. In that same chapter of Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased God to bruise Him. It pleased the Father to bruise His Son for us. Why? How? Well, because 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us, it pleased God to bruise Jesus, Paul says, because it pleased God to save us. The extra, folks, that you and I can never give was given by Jesus Christ. And so I wonder how sometimes I can talk and we can talk so lightly about Him coming to earth, about Him dying on the cross. We say it so fast. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Do we really understand the depth of what that sacrifice means? The perfect, sinless Son of God went above and beyond anything you and I could ever do. Oh, we need Him so desperately in our life. We cannot live without Him. He even said that in John 15 and 3. He says, without Me, you can do nothing. Because He contemplated and knew what was going to happen at Calvary. He bore our sins. You know, the night before He's crucified, He says this, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. And I've often struggled with that verse. I do not believe that Jesus was saying there, I don't want to die on the cross. He knew He was going to die on the cross. That was His purpose. But my friends, by Him bearing your sins and mine, by being bruised by God, being smitten of God, He was taking on himself the full fury and wrath of a just God. He'd never had that before. He's always been a partner and co-equal with God. Now he's going to experience God's fury and what needed to happen for our sins. Folks, it just scares me to death to think about sometimes how I talk about his death and partake of the Lord's Supper as if it's really not that important. It is everything to us. In conclusion, as Steve is about to lead us in that great song, really the only song, no, I want you to think about this. On the cross, that unrepentant thief made a statement. He said, others he saved. Himself?